dear brothers and sisters, the atonement, of course, is the absolutely essential ingredient in God's plan, which enables human beings to become God's children and to live forever and inherit the wonderful promise that he has made to the fathers. It's essential because God said right at the beginning that he was going to make man in his image and likeness. And man, of course, failed to do that. The man and the woman disobeyed God and, in effect, called God a liar. Now, just to review where we've been so far in the first two sessions, we thought we'd dispose of the negative aspect of this subject right at the beginning, which was the question of the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a human being, as opposed to the false teaching of the apostasy, which is that he was in fact, he died instead of us. We said at the time that it's one of those technical questions that comes up in an examination for baptism, and it is actually a very vital one. The false doctrine maintains that he died instead of us, which of course means that we ought not to die. Now, this false idea is compounded because it's perfectly obvious to everyone that, in fact, all human beings die. And so it means that you have to have another doctrine, a false doctrine, which puts across the idea that, in fact, there's some immortal spark or soul in us all, which actually lives forever. And so it's only the body that dies. But then there's another problem arising from that, because if everybody has this immortal spark, what do you do about the wicked men as opposed to the good men, the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world? Where are they to go? Surely they're not to go to heaven and be rewarded with immortality and bliss. And so that problem then is solved by having the notion of hell, torments, and also a kind of halfway house, limbo or purgatory, and also heaven for those who are considered to be worthy of it. All different destinations to cover this problem. Then we looked at the character of God, and we observed that God cannot possibly be involved in such injustices and deceits, because we saw from many references that God is absolutely just and upright and straight in all that he does. And if he wasn't, we would be in a very sad condition, not being able to trust him. But in reality, we can trust him absolutely. And we went into that question of the difficulty of us as human beings placing such absolute trust in anyone, because as humans we are not really able to do that with our fellows. But with God we have that absolute assurance. Then we looked at why the atonement was so necessary, and how sin and death must be conquered in order to fulfill God's word and his plan, which was made right at the beginning. Then we examined how this plan of providing immortality for God's children could be achieved without in any way impugning the justice of God. It simply cannot happen. It had to be done in a way which is absolutely right. And then we observed that God's salvation is through Jesus Christ, and that his death was not something done in a corner, but was a very notable and public event. And it is known by generation after generation of human beings. And so we move now to the subject which I've entitled The Vindication of Jesus, that the world considered Jesus to be a blasphemer, and God showed that he was absolutely truthful. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus was deeply concerned for the apostles. You know how troubled they had become at what he had been saying to them. His repeated teaching about his death and resurrection had not penetrated their minds. And now, horror of horrors, he was talking about leaving them. Whereas uppermost in their minds, one must suppose, was the immediate establishment of the kingdom of God. And Jesus told them, indeed, that they would sit on thrones with the king. And their hopes must have been thereby greatly aroused when they had entered Jerusalem a day or so earlier, and they had received from the crowds that ecstatic welcome. The people were so ecstatic that the rulers who were plotting to bring about the end of Jesus must have been absolutely terrified. Surely a coup d'etat was about to take place. And those parables that Jesus had spoken just a few days earlier about bringing his enemies before him and executing them must have been terribly in the forefronts of their minds. But suddenly at the Last Supper, Jesus seemed to dash their hopes. Jesus was telling them that he was going somewhere on his own, that they could not follow him until later. And they had no idea what he meant or where he was going. Peter, perhaps, still with the conquest of the Romans and the Jewish rulers in mind, wanted to know why he could not go with Jesus then and there. He even volunteered to lay down his life for Jesus in what he anticipated to be a fight. Now, Jesus then, who must have been in sore need of comfort himself, had then to comfort his disciples, his apostles. He told them of many wonderful thoughts, but the point we draw attention to here is Jesus' remark. It comes from John 14:31, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. The point is that the world accused Jesus of blasphemy. That was the Jewish accusation that was made to persuade the Jewish population that Jesus must die. Of course, there was a different one when it came to the Roman authorities. In 3 days, the resurrection would prove beyond doubt that their accusation had been appallingly wrong. And it's an awful indictment of the human heart that it still remained and continues to remain so blind to God's vindication of his Son. Jesus tried to explain his enigmatic words to the apostles. The record says, again in John 16, that Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he makes that amazing comparison. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Well, the world's rejoicing at the death of Jesus, the Jewish world, was indeed to be very short-lived. But equally, the apostles' utter desolation was to be just as brief. And then that day followed, when they realized that Jesus really was alive again. And then their role was to change, and Jesus promised that they would be fully equipped for the task before them. They were to be witnesses. They would testify about Jesus. And so he told them plainly, John 15, but when the Helper comes, I'm using the New King James version, when the Helper comes, it's called the Comforter in the AV, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, that's what the Helper is, the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. We better not be diverted by that word, the beginning, but just remember those are the words used in John 1, and the apostles were there with Jesus from the beginning. So what was the Helper to do? It was to teach them and guide them into all truth. It would tell them things to come. It would glorify Jesus, the one that the world accused of being a blasphemer, worthy only of death. It would remind them of what Jesus had said and done. And it would convict the world of guilt. The world was guilty of disbelief in the Son of God himself, the Son that God had sent to teach them. And yet Jesus would be shown to be the Son of God by his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And the world, which had condemned Jesus to death, now stood condemned, says Jesus. But this wonderful explanation of Jesus seemed to fall on deaf ears, or at least uncomprehending hearts. And maybe we would have been just the same, being much thrown out by the turn of events in some consternation. Well, in due course, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And they became, as it were, new men, full of confidence, boldly preaching the truth about Jesus. And the same Helper, the Holy Spirit, moved them to write the Gospels, the Acts, the letters containing marvellous exposition and exhortation, and then finally Revelation, the things which were to come. In short, we have the fruit of the Spirit's work, which testified that Jesus is the one that Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets said should come. And it shows that Jesus is absolutely vindicated in all he said and did. And this demonstration is all of God, who promises wonderful things to those who believe. So now we move on to another aspect that God is our Saviour. And we make this clear distinction because we know that the world considers God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit to be one and yet three, the doctrine of the Trinity. And therefore, when they speak about Jesus Christ, they mean God. And Jesus Christ is our Saviour, but we shall see, of course, as we all know very well, that it is God who is our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take this reference from Romans 1. Paul is the very beginning of the epistle. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's when Jesus fully became the Son of God, not only in character, but in nature. And so, a natural reading of those words leads us to the conclusion that God promised that the Lord Jesus would come through his many prophets in the past. The Lord Jesus was born, as he said, as a descendant of David, that he was born of human flesh, and finally was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Again, a vindication of Jesus' truthfulness as he claimed to be the Son of God. Romans 1, again, 16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Well, we have the thoughts of God as he looks upon mankind in the prophets in Isaiah 40, which begins, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And this is what he was to cry. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's a very apt analogy, is it not? As we see the seasons passing, we see fresh growth in the spring and then the dying of those plants in the autumn. And that's just like mankind. Generation after generation come and go. So those creatures that God created to be in his image and likeness, as lovely as the flowers of the field, because of sin and the curse, wither and fade so quickly. It is the breath of God that causes them to wither and die. And yet it is the very same breath which will bring new birth to those who hear the gospel of God. The birth that leads to everlasting flowers. The word of God stands forever, and this is what God caused Peter to write, quoting from Isaiah. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And, adds Peter, now this is the word which endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So that word of God, that breath of God, enables an otherwise dying human being to be raised from the dead and to be given everlasting life. And that is what the gospel is about. And he went on to explain that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, that is, not the seed of our natural birth by our natural parents, but by an incorruptible seed, that is, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And if that is sown in our hearts and grows, then we have everlasting life. And he then proceeds in the next chapter to talk about babes loving the milk of the word and growing thereby. So Isaiah 40 opens with the wonderful words, "Comfort ye, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." And we are reminded with those lovely words of the language of Deuteronomy, in which the Lord God described his carrying of Israel as a child from Egypt, and again of Hosea, of how God brought up Ephraim, and yet he turned out to be such a rebellious boy. So, the glory of the Lord then, all these things promised long before Jesus was born, the gospel of God, the wonderful hope laid by God before sinners. The glory of God then, the glory of the Lord, was revealed in Jesus. In him was seen the character of God. It was shown forth to Israel in its kindness, its severity. In the gospel of salvation and the hope of everlasting life in the kingdom of God. In the wonderful healings that were done by God through Jesus. The wonders and signs which God did through him. What good tidings indeed, and how tenderly they were administered. The mind of God then, our Saviour, is revealed again in a very interesting chapter in Isaiah 57. One shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Here is the Almighty Creator expressing his willingness to live in fellowship with those who are contrite and humble. That's in their relation to God, that they believe him and trust him revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's God's intention. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And we are taken straight back, aren't we, to Genesis 3, where our parents wanted to become as God and disobeyed him and took of that fruit which they supposed would make them into gods. They were covetous. And it was this that made God angry and bring about what he said he would do if they disobeyed him. And humanity was cursed. Isaiah 57 continues, I have seen his ways. The ways of mankind have been largely rebellious, and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, says the Lord God. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So you get the picture. The Lord, in his exalted position as the almighty creator of the universe, looking down on humanity, cursed, and in need desperately of salvation. And he removes the stumbling blocks and the difficulties and provides for those who will be contrite and humble in spirit before him for their salvation. It's interesting, very interesting, dear brothers and sisters, that those last words, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, those are the very words that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, when he had directly told the Jews in Jerusalem that they had put to death the Son of God. And you remember their utter consternation. What can we do? On the face of it, it looked as if they could do absolutely nothing. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And then he quoted those words, peace. And peace in the context of Scripture means peace between God and man. And it's God who creates the peace. It's not man. Man is the offensive enemy of God who insulted him with unbelief. And God provided reconciliation, created peace, and thereby creates the fruit of the lips that will worship him and respond in faith and belief. So, it's quite clear that what Peter meant on the day of Pentecost in quoting these words was that they could be forgiven their sins and be brought into reconciliation with God in this wonderful way. And I suppose the people were expecting some terrible judgment upon them for what they suddenly realized had happened among them. They had killed the Son of God. It says there in Acts 2 that they were cut to the heart, and no wonder. But instead of a horrible retribution being threatened, instead peace, reconciliation between God and man. And God expressed this, of course, in many places in the prophets, but Psalm 103 is particularly beautiful in expressing the mind of God and his comfort, which he said he would give. in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 57. These are the words of Psalm 103. For as the heavens are high above the earth, and Isaiah 57 has just made that point about the Lord being on high, looking down, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. So the infinity of height in the heavens, as it were, is the extent to which God will show mercy to those that are contrite and humble before him. Then he gives another infinity. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So the transgressions simply don't exist. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That word, father, is in the Hebrew, Ab. We get it at the beginning of Abraham's name, Abraham, father of many nations. He remembers that we are dust. Yes, he made us of dust. And as for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. The very words we read in Isaiah. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So a wonderful picture of the kindness and mercy of God towards those who are contrite and humble before him. And again, we know the often stated remarks of the apostasy that God loves us all, irrespective. It's not the case. Again, looking at Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And we can picture, can we not, this very dark world in which man has hidden himself from God in the darkness and refuses to come out to recognize him. And then this great light shines. It's that very light that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1 that we have been brought out into. And what an immense privilege it has been for us to have our eyes opened to see the light of God's salvation. Again, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. All analogies of the human condition. So, the picture we are given then is of people utterly lost in the dark, hopeless, in dungeons, emerging suddenly into brilliant sunlight. And the light reveals that the Lord will be their saviour, if they will but trust in him, that he will walk with those who draw near to him. And the transformation from that utter hopelessness to hope is so startling, brilliant. No longer lost, but brought into the security of the family of God. And we too, dear brothers and sisters, need to understand our hopelessness without God if we are to really appreciate fully the joy of being brought near to him. So now let us look at another aspect, God with us. So Matthew wrote, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. How then was God with us? Peter said that God did miracles, wonders and signs among the men of Israel through Jesus of Nazareth. Hence Acts 2. And Jesus himself said many times that the words which he spoke were not his own but God's words. That's John 14. And likewise, the works which he did were his Father's works. He said that it was the Father who was living in him who did the works and gave him the words to speak. The extent that this was the case means that to know Jesus was in effect to know the Father also. That's John 14. But Jesus doesn't leave the matter there. He added, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14 again. On the face of it, then, this remark seems to so astounding, the concept that the Father and Jesus would make their home with us, or dwelling in us. Actually, it's making a very simple point, that there is something which is common to God, common to Jesus and the believers. It's this: "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you," said Jesus, "that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's the first of John, chapter 1. So fellowship means to share something, or to have something in common. And that which we share is the truth. And the truth has come from God, and it was taught through Jesus and the apostles, and of course in the prophets in the Old Testament. And so we have this reference in Hebrews 1, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The one who believes those words that were spoken by the Son and does them is in harmony with God and with his spokesman, the Lord Jesus. They are united in the truth. The idea is, I think, memorably described by Amos when he said, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" That's Amos 3. And the meaning of the word agreed here is of making an arrangement to meet and to walk together. It's not merely a picture of two falling in with one another on a journey for companionship, but of a journey with a purpose that has been agreed, that has been planned and undertaken in company with another who has the same purpose. So the reality is that God calls some to walk with him and to enter into his family through the mediatorship of his Son. Now these pictures convey an intimacy, a companionship, fellowship, a harmony between the parties, And Paul expresses it in these terms, that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Or, if the Spirit of God lives in you, or again, if Christ is in you, this is all quotations from Romans 8. The significance of this is brought out in the same chapter when he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, such an intimacy of relations is expressed in these words. Also is expressed the whole plan of God. It's his purpose from beginning to end. So as Jesus conformed to the pattern of his Father, he showed us the character of the Father as he walked in his ministry. So the believer is to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. The confirmation of the Son to the Father is expressed in that exalted language of Hebrews 1, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So these amazing but entirely logical words are addressed to us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5. That God might dwell in us as he dwelt in Jesus. And it may seem to us, of course, an hopelessly optimistic exhortation, but is, in fact, only to be expected in the context of God's purpose. Because far from being a hopeless expectation that we can be imitators of God, or imitators of his Son, being conformed to the image of the Son, we are made such by God, by the forgiveness of our sins. Well, I think perhaps we'd better stop there. It's 9:10. We'll carry on next time.